Open your Bibles with me this morning once again to Revelation chapter 9. Thank you for worshiping well and for the reminders of the Lord's Supper and all that He has accomplished on our behalf, that we may not come into judgment, but instead would be passed from death into life through His finished work. Last week, following one of our services, I was asked by a gentleman an important question, and sometimes when one person asked the question, I asked myself, I wonder if two or three or 20 have that same question. So I often will bring that question to you and seek to answer. And his question was actually a fairly simple one. He said to me, you have said in the past that much of what is going to take place in the book of Revelation is taking place after God has called His church back to Himself, so that the Christians will actually be in heaven at this point in time. And so his question was simply this, since we're all Christians here, why are we spending so much time studying this book? And so my answer to him was twofold. The first portion of my answer was, I would be amazingly surprised to hear, to know that everyone in this assembly is a Christian here today. We don't become Christians by showing up to church. We don't become Christians by duteously taking of the bread and of the cup. We don't even become Christians by carrying the authorized New American Standard Bible. We don't become Christians by having a faultless record of attendance or doing kind deeds to people. We become Christians by accepting the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior and trusting Christ alone for our salvation, giving our lives to Him that He may work in us as what He calls us to be, new creations in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're chalking up Browning points for God, I want you to know there aren't enough. If you're here because you think that this church is a church that opens up God's Word in an authoritative and accurate way, I praise God if you believe that, but you're not saved because of that. You are saved simply by faith alone and Christ alone. And if you find yourself being uncomfortable with those words, all I want you to do for the rest of the service is just think about that. Don't worry about the rest of that's going to take place today. That's just shock and awe, as they say in the military. But the most important thing that you need to ask yourselves, will I be taken out of judgment and will I have life instead of death? There is no more important question for you to answer. My second answer to him was by way of illustration. I simply said to him, do you have children? He said, yes, I have boys. And I said to him, if you had information that your children were going to be involved in, let's just say, a horrible train wreck, would you want that information? Would it be valuable to you? And would you share that information with your children? He says, absolutely, I certainly would. I says, what we have before is God's train wreck on the unbelieving people of this world. And what He's done for us is He's given us a foretaste of what's going to happen. And so it's very, very important for us to know what He says is the future. I don't care what our president says is the future. I don't care what predictors say is the future. I care what God says is the future. And knowing that, and we ought to be people who share the gospel with people who are in for a train wreck. And so it's very, very important that we be in the book of Revelation. It's very, very important that we take the time to look through it well. Today is not a popular a piece of His word, because it is a piece of His wrath. It is a piece speaking of destruction. But nevertheless, there it is in front of us. And we go verse by verse, and we go through the tough stuff, and we go through the easy stuff. And to me, this is tough, but it is easy because it's God's word. And so it's just a matter of saying what He says. And we're studying Revelation because it's often passages like this that God uses, the Holy Spirit, just in sense, in a place like this, that he uses to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment that is to come. And so there may be even a sense, as you see this judgment that we're speaking of today, that is going to be worldwide and affect people in really dramatic ways, that you will say, I don't want to be a part of that judgment. And guess what? God does not want you to be a part of that judgment as well. So listen carefully and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue to work our way through this dramatic and really wonderful passage. The information about the wrath of God we began to develop really in the fourth chapter. And what we saw in the fourth chapter and the fifth was that we see that a scroll in heaven is given over from the Father to the Son. I've called it the scroll or the book of judgment. And that book of judgment we saw had seven seals, right? And those seals we figured were probably on the edges of the book. And as each seal is opened, a portion of God's judgment is opened and clarified to John. And we're able to see, get a look at the future of what the judgment of God is going to look like. And then we kept opening seal after seal after seal till we came to the seventh seal. And when we came to the seventh seal, we saw that that seal opened up. And out of that seal came seven trumpets. And so we saw that the first four trumpets found in chapter 8, which actually went fairly quickly, at least in the reading, although there's a sense that some of this probably came together and worked out for a longer period of time, we see that it affected the earth, basically. It affected the earth and the sea, the streams and rivers, and the firmament, the stars, the sun, and the moon. But as we see, as we move into the fifth judgment, which we began to study last Sunday, we see that now God turns his attention not to the created aspect of the world, but rather to his creation, mankind. And in this judgment, the wrath of God is turned from the environment of mankind to mankind himself. And as the fifth judgment trumpet sounds, God uses the demonic forces of the abyss to inflict his wrathful judgment on unbelieving mankind. And he does that for five full months. You are aware that as we've been going through this, are going through it from a dispensational perspective. We believe that this is a seven-year actual period that will take place before the millennial period. We try as much as we can to look at this in a very literal hermeneutic, and that is that we say when it says something, we believe that it is saying that thing. If it says like, we understand that he is trying to describe a particular thing. But I am saying to you that as we looked at the first 12 verses, we were not looking at man-made things. We were not looking at man-made weapons. We were simply looking at an angel who opened the abyss, and what came out of the abyss was a personification of demons that were in the personification of a locust of sort. And we saw that they were horse-like and had teeth like lion, and they had scorpions' tails, and they had breastplates upon them. And for 5 months, they go from person to person, and for those who are not redeemed, their entire purpose is to torment mankind. They are able to do everything except one thing, and the one thing they are not allowed to do is to kill mankind. And so we find that even as we looked at verse 6, in those days men looked for ways to kill themselves, but with divine intervention they were not allowed to do that. That death continually fled away from them. Well, as we come to this new passage, we're going to see that things have changed rather dramatically. Now all of a sudden the gloves are off, as it were, and God's judgment is going to take over in a really dramatic way. Often when I'm preparing for passages of this nature, one of my study habits is just to read widely. I love Alistair Begg's words to pastors. He says, read yourself full, write yourself empty. And I think that's a really good way of looking into God's Word. I try not only to read myself full and write myself empty, but then I try to listen myself full as well. So I'll take messages on the subject that of guys that I respect, and while I'm working out Monday through Friday, When I'm on the machines, I'll just put in my ears and I'll listen to various men give messages on this particular passages. And I always find it interesting what the titles they're able to come up with. My simple title this time around was simply the sixth trumpet. And after hearing some of the other titles, I felt to myself, how lame is that? One of them, I loved his title. His title was Satanic Slaughter. That's awesome. That's a great title. Why can't I think of titles like that? Satanic Slaughter. You know, it's just like a movie on Friday night or something. Then I listened to another message, and I really like his message. Title, it was More Demons, More Death, More Defiance. That was a good title, too. In the end, I decided to stick with my simple title, The Sixth Trumpet. But I did decide to borrow Chuck Swindoll's title just for the purpose of using for my outline points, because I really like that. More Demons, More Death, More Defiance. It just really does break up verses 13 through 21. So with all due respect, and having been duly noted that this is not mine, it belongs to Chuck Swindoll, but he graciously gives permission for us to do that as long as we don't make profit off it. And I'm sure there's going to be no profit off of this message together, except I am expecting there might be some spiritual profit, Lord willing. But what we will see here today as we look at where we're going, in verses 13, we're going to see more demons. We thought we saw demons before. We're really going to see demons in verses 13 and 14. Verse 15 through 19, we're going to see more death. We've seen death, and when the fourth seal was opened, a quarter of the world died, and there was quite a bit of death, but now we're going to see even more death. And finally, we're going to see more defiance. More defiance, and we're going to see that in verses 21 and 22. As in the past, we find that these passages open themselves if we will just allow them to speak for themselves. And so what I'm going to do is just do my best to just articulate or just open up a bit of what God's Word has to say on this particular subject. As we always do, and I just think it's so essential, I would like us to go ahead and just read through the passage that we're going to be considering. I think it's valuable for us to get the whole context before I start to dice it up into pieces. So let me just read the passage this morning. As usual, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And this is the word of the Lord. Then the second angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The numbers of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by this plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders. They did not repent of their sorceries. They did not repent of their immoralities. They did not repent of their thefts. So, Lord, in the brief time that we have, we bring this passage before you. We thank you that these are not the machinations of mankind, that these are your words preserved by your Spirit for the purpose of warning us and encouraging us to be people who reach out to the lost in powerful ways, knowing the train wreck that is to come. And so may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your sun is my strong redeemer. God's people affirm that request in the name of Jesus Christ by saying, Amen. Let's begin with more demons, and we see that in the 13th verse. We start off with, we see that the sixth angel sounds, and this is the sixth of seven presence angels that we've seen before the Lord, all with trumpets in hand. And it says, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, a reference back to Exodus chapter 30 of the actual golden altar which stood before God in the holy place, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I think to understand these two verses, we have to understand three things. First of all, we need to understand what the altar is. We understand whose the voice is. And we need to understand who the four angels are. So let's get to that and see if we can get a sense of it. First of all, we've seen this altar before, right? Back in 6:9, we see that the martyrs, those who've lost their lives in the first part of the tribulation, are seen as their souls are under the altar. And under the altar, they are praying, and their prayers go up, as it were, of smoke and incense before the Lord. Quite reminiscent, actually, as we go back to the people of Israel, and they had the incense altar. In the morning and the evening, the people of Israel would gather in front of the tabernacle for prayer. And the priest on duty would take some incense from one of the offerings. He would take it to the inside. And as they were praying, he was praying, and that incense would go before the Lord. And it was desired that that would be a pleasing aroma before the Lord. In 6:9, we see that the people are praying, and their prayer is, how long, O Lord, how long before you will exact vengeance on those who have killed us? The same altar is mentioned again in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, and this time we noticed that not only is there an altar, and not only are there martyrs who are a part of it, but we see an angel who has a censer. And that censer is something that you would just like a lid to a pot, probably is the best way to look at it. And the censer is that he was taking coals out of it, and as he would send it down to earth in one of the judgments, we find the people, the martyrs, they are lifting up their voice of praise before the Lord. So we've seen this twice so far. We'll see it again. My sense is it's that exact same. It is that exact same incense altar in heaven before the Lord. So there's that altar. Now, we have to also ask ourselves, whose voice is this? And the problem that we have is it doesn't say. It said, I heard a voice from the four horns. So as a sense, it is coming from the altar itself. And so there are basically three ideas that it could be. It could be the prayers of the saints, since they've come up from the altars before. But when I look at the voice and what he has to say, and what he has to say is release the four angels in his command, all we've ever seen of saints, the martyrs, is that they are praising God and they are asking God. So I don't think it's the church. I don't think it's the prayers of the saints coming up before the Lord, although some good and godly commentators do indeed believe that. I think it is possible that it would be this angel, this angel who stirs the pot, who holds the censer, who's mentioned in 8:3, that he could be on behalf of God speaking, but I think most likely it is God himself who speaks at this point in time, because it is a word of command, as he says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So we are kind of two-thirds of the way there in terms of understanding where we are, but who are these angels? And that's where we're going to get the idea that we are dealing the rest of this passage, as we did in the first 12 verses, with demonic forces that God is going to use to mete out his judgments. So we see, first of all, that the four angels are bound. That's very, very important for us to know. We never see an elect angel bound. You know what I mean when I speak of an elect angel? Elect angel is one who has not fallen. who has not fallen in the revolt that Satan had before mankind was created. So we see that these four angels are bound, and they've been bound for some time in the great river Euphrates. Now, using the great river Euphrates is very filled with ideas. We don't have time to go there, but the Euphrates was in the garden. The Euphrates is the basis of many, many great civilizations. The river Euphrates was the end point, the boundary of Israel. We saw in the Roman time that the Euphrates was the end point or the eastern boundary of Rome. So the river Euphrates has and will continue to have a powerful place to play as we go through Revelation and we go through end times settings. So they are bound somehow at the great river Euphrates. All right, let's look at more death because these four seem to be in charge of the death. Let's look first of all at their preparation. So these four angels who had been prepared. That's a very important way that it's set up in the grammar of the Greek, and we don't need to go into it, but it means that they have been prepared in the past with continuing results. So they had been prepared, and now they've been in the setting 100, 200, 1,000 years, we don't know. And during that time, they have been prepared for something special to take place. And I want to submit to you that they were being prepared by the sovereign God to do his bidding at this point. He is going to release them now, having prepared them for the heinous work that they are going to do. He doesn't prepare them at any particular time that he just feels like it. No, in his sovereign care, at the exact hour, in the exact day, in the exact month, in the exact year, they are released at exactly the correct time for one purpose and one purpose only. So we have these four. They've been prepared. Now we see what their mission is. Their mission is given to us in the end of verse 15. They were released for one purpose, so that they would kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. Now try to wrap your mind around that if you could for just one moment. Let's say that there were 6 billion, 7 billion now they say on the planet, but let's say there were 6 billion by the time all is said and done when we come to the fourth seal. A fourth of them are annihilated in that seal. We still have a fairly sizable amount of mankind, unbelieving mankind left on earth. One third of them are going to die during this particular time. Well, how are they going to die? Well, it appears that these four angels are going to be leaders, commanders, generals, I guess is the best way to put it, over the army that is to follow. Let's look at the armies in verse 17. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Now, how did John know that there were 200 million? Did he count them? Did he do a geographical study and say, you can put these so many and so many acres? No, it was very simple. He says, I heard the number of them. This is the largest number in all of Scripture, by the way. So I heard the number of them. They were 200 million. Now, people go back and forth and ask the question, is it led by demons? And then is it demon-influenced armies? Remember back in the 70s? When the Chinese army made 200 million, there were 200 million of them. Commentators had a lot to say about that. They said, "Oh, finally, here it is. We can see this all taking place. These 200 million people are going to come from the Orient, and they're going to battle, and all these sort of things." I don't think so. I think these are going to be demonic beings, and I think the best way for us to realize they are is look at what they're riding. They're riding on demonic horses. This is how I saw in the vision, verse 17. The vision of the horses, those who sat on them, the riders had breastplates. Now, I want us to note the breastplates because we're going to see that the breastplates reflect the damage or the way that the death is going to be brought upon people. So they had tricolored breastplates. The first color is fire. We don't really need to go there at all. Red, orange, embers would be a little bit more brown, a blue or orangey. So the one, it just says it looks like fire. Then the second third of it, it appears, is of hyacinth. And when we think of hyacinth today, we think of a plant, right? White, pink, red, beautiful flowers. Not so here. We're talking about a semi-precious stone. The semi-precious stone is dark blue to gray to black. So we're going to see that kind of represents, we'll see down here, smoke. So you've got this color of red or fire. Then you've got hyacinth, blue to gray to black. Then you have brimstone, which when we think of brimstone, we think of sulfur, and so probably we're looking at something that is very yellow, and basically what we're looking at is something that is a propellant to fire. When we think of sulfur in your matches, there's sulfur in a match, there's sulfur in gunpowder. It is a propellant that makes fire and smoke. So we see that their breastplates give a sense of the judgment that is going to come. Now let's see the beast that they're riding on. The heads of horses are not mere horses. They're like the heads of lions. So much as what we saw in the first 12 verses, it's like a locust back then, but it's like a locust who's the size of a horse, who has the mouth of a lion, who has a stinger of a scorpion. This is completely different. The heads are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths are going to proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, would you go with me down to the 19th verse so that we can get the rest of the look at what these look like? It says, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Read commentators, they say, well, this must have been spoken to an event that took place a long time ago, and the Parthians or the Persians, they used to braid the manes, and they would braid the tails of their horses so that it looked like serpents. But nowhere are we going to find where 200 million of them came together at one particular time to do such incredible damage. If we would go back to World War II and take all the forces of all the armies, Axis and Ally, and put them all together, you would have about 75 million. 75 million total served that time. This is an unbelievable amount of an army, probably divided into four places and headed throughout the entire world. So we see their preparation. They've had thousands of years to prepare. Their mission is onefold, and that is to kill mankind. Their armies are made up of demonic beings and demonic horses, and their weapons are really quite stupendous. Their weapons have to do with fire and with smoke and with brimstone and with the sting of the snake that comes out of their tails. Now, I wasn't delighted to see the fire last night in Calabasas, but it sure felt like a good illustration. So there we are on the way home, and I'm watching that smoke come out, and I go, oh boy, that looks like a bad one. And we're all kind of on pins and needles because we haven't had nearly enough water, and we're wondering what this summer is going to look like. And as we talk to the fire people, they say it's going to be an old brother season, and it's going to be just so difficult. And so as I watched the helicopters, and I watched as it would move to different from brush to trees, and it would just get completely out of control as it more propellant came to it, it gave me this little tiny sense of what this is going to look like as these demonic forces go out throughout the world, and as the fire and the smoke and the brimstone come out of their mouth, and cities are set ablaze, and vast savanna lands are set ablaze, and people are dying from the fire and from the smoke and from the propellant, and it is one-third of the world. One-third of the world. At the very least, 1.5 billion people are going to die in the midst of this horrifying time. And so we ask the question, why in the world would God do this? And why in the world would he use demons to inflict this damage? And when people ask that question, the basic problem that we have is we have a real good sense of God's love and mercy and grace, don't we? But we don't spend much time talking about His holiness and His justice and His righteousness and His eventual wrath that is going to be brought upon the children of disobedience, because God is an absolute just God. He takes these things and He wraps them together, but when a person turns their back on God, there is nothing left but judgment. Is that not what His Word says? Have we not been clear on that issue, that it's a lovely thing as we look at that, that God is patient and He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all come to repentance? And over in the passages that we looked at it, we've seen God's mercy coming out over and over and over again. But does He not also in His character speak about, by His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire? Why? Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of who? Of the ungodly. Those who turn their back on God. We're going to see those who will shake their fists at God even as they move forward in greater or greater and greater judgment. Is it not true what He says when He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. There's a sense of God has made Himself clear in His creation, and that man is without excuse. Is it not true that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is not salvation, that's just an understanding of the road to salvation, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It has no value to us, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, according to Hebrews chapter 10. I know churches don't like to preach about that. I know that they would rather speak of mercy and love and grace, and frankly, so would I. But we must give the round-orbed view of who God is, of what He says, of what the eternal destiny are those who turn their back on God. For those who do not give that clarity that the gospel is given for the purpose of bringing from people from death into life, and for them to understand life, they must first understand death, and without the preaching of God's word, they will never have a capacity to understand that they're dead and their trespasses and sin. And churches all through this valley this morning are teaching a message of a gospel that does not include death. The death that is in us, the depravity that is ours, there is no spark of good in mankind. There's nothing that we can do to afford salvation. The only salvation that comes is by a gracious God who says, I am not willing that men should die. I will send my Son to pay the price of sin. Will you repent? He says. So the gospel, good news, shaved away the bad news. There is no gospel. So how did they respond? You know, I think to myself, if I had just lived through that, I'm certainly going I'm going to know people who have died in it, right? I mean, the world is a conflagration of fire and smoke and propellant, and just blowing things up. And yet here I am on the other side of it, shocked and bruised and wondering and wandering, and all I could do is my mind's eye just kept going back to 9/11. And those horrifying videos of those people just wandering down the streets, do you remember that? Just with their tattered clothes and the smoke all over them and holding a briefcase that's just partially open. And so lost. And thankfully, what happened in 9/11? They went to churches. And our prayer room was filled with people, even though that happened 3,000 miles away. And churches by the thousands sent messengers. And out of that great sorrow, many came to Christ. But what happens when your heart is so hardened that you don't even want to hear it anymore? Well, that's what we see in these final verses. More defiance. Hey, if it was me, I'd be going out looking for that 144,000 weirdo crew. So where were those weirdos? They're around somewhere. They didn't die. No, they didn't die. Let's go find some of those guys and say to themselves, okay, I get it. I repent. Tell me what to do. Show me the way I need to go. Not them. And the rest of mankind who were not killed. Aren't you glad that we go literally? Because what does it say? And the rest of mankind who were not killed. Can I ask you a question? Who does that mean? The rest of mankind who were not killed. You say, you do that to us all the time. But it's true. The rest. It appears all. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Did not repent. They've seen God's work. They've seen His majesty. They've seen His terror. They've seen the world that they built their whole hope on fall apart. They've seen the very demons that they worship come and wipe out a third of the world. And yet, what does it say? They do not repent of the works of their hands. When we use works of their hands in general in Scripture, it's about the works of whittling idols that reflect demon worship. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold or silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither hear nor see nor walk. They go about through the rubble looking for their idols and setting them back up and bowing their faces before those very things that can neither see nor hear nor walk. So their faith continues to be in something completely hopeless, and the reality of their walk is shown in the rest of what is before us. And they did not repent of their murders. And remember, the Holy Spirit's gone. It's open season on believers and people that they don't like. They kept murdering, nor of their sorceries. I love the word here. It's simply pharmakia. Come on, you know the word? Pharmacy. They don't repent of what they are doing in their sorcerers, either to conjure things up or to numb themselves into some sort of a transcendent state where they can deal with this. They don't repent of that. They don't repent of their immorality. The word for pornea simply speaks of all aspects of immorality. And finally says they do not repent of their thefts. Bottom line is they just refuse to repent. They have hardened their hearts to the point where they just don't want to hear it anymore. Here's the lovely thing. Although they have hardened their hearts, we're going to see that the preachers will keep on preaching. The witnesses will keep on witnessing. And God will continue to call people to Himself until that final day of judgment. Because as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and would live. So I just, in closing, I just want to say to us that this should mean something to us. This should change the way we look at our unsaved friends and our family members and people we jog next to at the gym. It should save the way we reach out to our unsaved family members. They're headed for a train wreck. And although they got to make their own decision about that train wreck, we have news that could keep them from that. Picked up this little quote in one of my listenings this week from Vance Hafner. Vance, if you don't know Vance Hafner, he was a great writer of the 20th century, friend of Billy Graham, did a lot of crusades, spoke at a lot of Bible conferences, spent a lot of time at Moody. Speaking of this prophetic passage, he says, "The real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth is what we're doing to warn men to flee from the wrath to come." There's the real test. The real test is not when we walk out the door and say, "That's going to be awful. I'm sure glad I won't be here." The real test is the heart that breaks for those who will. And showing a willingness when God opens the door to speak righteousness into the life of the lost. May that be our theme and song as we go through this week. Would you pray with me, Lord? I thank you for the good and the bad in Scripture. I thank you for the easy and the hard. I thank you for passages that just won't let us wiggle away from your holiness, from your hatred of sin, from your perfect justice, from your absolute righteousness. I thank you for a day such as this where, as we pass the bread and pass the cup, we do so in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who died that we might live, who came in such a way that we might share the righteousness of God in him, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and therefore faultless before your throne. And yet we're surrounded largely by a world who do not believe in Jesus. And yet you call us ambassadors to bring light. Lord, just help us to be sensitive to those open doors. Help us to be bold to walk through them. Help us to be settled on the great truth that you're not willing that any should perish. And so you set us here as ambassadors of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we go from here, just watch our steps and guard our hearts. Give us encouragement and maybe a sermon that wasn't all that encouraging. But give us sobriety. Give us